If you'll open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, I'm going to read verse 10 through verse 17. So if you'll stand with me, Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 through 17. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Please be seated. An old farmer went to the city one weekend, and he attended the big city church with which he was unfamiliar. Now, when he came home, his wife asked him, "How did it go?" He said, "Well, it was good, but they did a few things differently. They sang praise choruses instead of hymns." "Praise choruses," said his wife. "What are those?" "Oh, they're okay. They're sort of like hymns, only different," said the farmer. His wife asked, "Well, what's the difference?" Well, the farmer said, "It's like this. If I were to say to you, 'Martha, the cows are in the corn,' well, that would be a hymn. If, on the other hand, I were to say to you, 'Martha, Martha, Martha, oh, Martha, 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 the cows, the big cows, the brown cows, the black cows, the white cows, the black cows, and the white cows, the cows, the cows, the cows are in the corn, are in the corn, are in the corn, are in the corn, the corn, corn, corn.' Then if I were to repeat the whole thing two or three times, well, that would be a praise chorus." Now, those of you who enjoy hymns and don't like praise choruses have just given me extra points this morning. But as luck would have it, the exact same Sunday, a young new Christian from the city church attended the small town church. He came home and his wife asked him how it was. "Well," said the young man, "it was good. They did something different, however. They sang hymns instead of regular songs." "Hymns?" said his wife. "What are those?" "Oh, they're okay. They're kind of like regular songs, only different," said the young man. "Well, what's the difference?" said his wife. The young man said, "Well, it's like this. If I were to say to you, 'Martha, the cows are in the corn,' well, that would be a regular song. If, on the other hand, I were to say to you, 'Oh, Martha, dear Martha, hear thou my cry. Incline thine ear to the words of my mouth. Turn thy whole wondrous ear by and by to the righteous, inimitable, glorious truth. For the way of the animals, who can explain? There in their heads is no shadow of sense. Hearkenest they in God's sun or his rain, unless from the mild tempting corn they are fenced. Yea, these cows in glad bovine rebellious delight hath broke free their shackles, their warm pens eschewed. Then goaded by minions of darkness and night, they all my mild chili wax sweet corn have chewed. So look to that bright shining day by and by, when all foul corruptions of earth are reborn, where no vicious animal makes your soul cry, and I no longer see those foul cows in the corn. Then, if I were to do only verses 1, 2, and 4, do a key change on the last verse, well, that would be a hymn." As you may have guessed, we will be discussing corporate worship through music this morning. We'll skip a time for Easter and for Resurrection Sunday, and then we'll finish it up the week after that. But although those things are funny, you would be amazed, well, you wouldn't be amazed probably, to know how often battles about hymns and choruses, praise songs, and other things have ravaged the church. And in fact, they are called in our day and age worship wars. And all this would be funny, except that we live in a society that worships music. Music drives our fads, it drives our emotions, it drives our entertainment, and it drives us to spend huge amounts of money. We become so addicted to music that we cannot be without it for a moment throughout the day. We wake up to it blaring through our alarm clocks. We flip on the shower radio as we wash our hair. We search through the car radio stations as we drive. We surf the web at work for the latest podcast. We fall asleep at night to the tunes of our iPod. Now, all this would be harmless enough if we were able to keep a proper perspective on music and its relative importance. However, amazingly enough, music has begun to play a primary, if not the primary part, in our choice of churches. There may already be those sitting here this morning who will not return because of the kind of instruments we used or didn't use, because of how loud or how soft the music was, because of the fact that we sang a hymn or the fact that there were only several of them, perhaps the use of the projection screen or the lack of a more eye-catching multimedia presentation. All of those things so often cause people to view a church and then decide whether they will attend. This should not be the case. For the next several weeks, I would like us together to dig into what the Bible has to say about the part that music should play in corporate worship. And it is my prayer that as we do this, we will gain a new appreciation for the joy of music while learning to place it in its proper perspective as a tool that we use to accomplish our greater corporate purpose to glorify God directly by honoring him and by edifying one another. So we will start on this morning four foundational principles of worship through music, which glorifies God and edifies believers, because that's what we're discussing. Corporate worship glorifies God by directly honoring him and by edifying believers. Everything we do in the corporate worship service should do that. Music is no different. So how will music do that? What can we see in Scripture to determine how it is we will go about our music so that it will glorify God, edifying believers, and bring God the praise he deserves? First, worship through music must be spiritual. And that's our text this morning in Colossians chapter 3. That's why I chose it. There's a companion passage in Ephesians chapter 5, which we'll also look a lot at. We will use this as kind of our framework through which we will view music in the New Testament worship, and we will incorporate over the next several weeks then music from the Old Testament, how that fits into what we are doing this morning and what we will continue to do in corporate worship. And please remember that just like everything that we have talked about when it comes to believers gathering together in the church, that music is no different. If the people who come together to this church are not spiritual, as we will see, those who have been regenerated by the power of God working through the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, then they cannot sing in a manner that pleases God. And they cannot come together and corporately worship Him, lifting up their voices, if they have not been changed. And if we try to design our music like any other part of our worship service, if we try to design that to appeal to an unbeliever, then we entirely defeat the purpose of music through worship. And that is perhaps the greatest place where in our day and age we are attempting to woo the unbeliever is through music, because he understands it. But remember that the unbeliever does not understand music that honors and pleases God, because the unbeliever does not honor or please God. And so just as in everything else, our music will have a whole different quality to it. Even if we use the same instruments, it will have a different quality to it because it is spiritual. In our text, if worship through music must be spiritual, then we must be filled with the Word of Christ. Colossians 3:16. And I read you the whole context because it speaks of the renewal in verse 11 that we have, putting on the new self. Our worship through music in the corporate setting is a part of our being new creations, part of our renewal, part of what has happened as a result of the Holy Spirit changing us. And in verse 16, it kind of sums all of this up as it speaks of our corporate responsibility together. And it says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now, what's the Word of Christ? The Word of Christ is everything that Christ has said or done as written in the Bible and illumined by the Spirit of God. The Word of Christ is not a feeling and it's not an emotion only. It's a true, rational set of propositional truth brought to our understanding by our regenerated hearts, the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the concepts of God as revealed propositionally in His Word. John 5:39 says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify about me. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have eternal life. See, the Pharisees viewed the Scriptures improperly. Right? And we can sometimes do this ourselves. They were looking all through them to see what they might do to accomplish eternal life, what the Scriptures would tell them to do. And what Jesus said is they pointed to me. I provide life. And it's the scriptures that testify about me. And as you understand who I am through the word of God, and then repent of sin and put faith and trust in me, then you are reading and understanding the word of Christ in its proper context. 2 Timothy 3:15, with which, Lord willing, we are very familiar, says, "And from childhood you have known the sacred writings," which would be the Old Testament, "which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So we know of Christ where? In his word. The word of Christ is all of the Old Testament, picturing him, presenting him, preparing us for him. And then the New Testament showing us in clarity who he is, and then directing us as to how we will then live the rest of our life, literally all of eternity, for him. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So you have the word of Christ, but then you have this other word used, let the word of Christ richly dwell. Now to dwell is to pitch a tent. It is to abide with, to live with, to remain permanently, and it indicates an intimate communion and communication. This is more than simply words. It is more than just ideas. It is what happens when the word of God is illuminated by the Spirit of God and is therefore gives us communion and intimate relationship with God. That's the key to understanding the word of Christ richly dwelling. Not us just hearing the word of God, but the fact that it comes with the power of the Spirit so that it brings an intimate relationship with God. And if the word does not do that, it is not richly dwelling. It is not dwelling at all. It is simply words, which is why Paul uses these words, uses this illustration, let the word of Christ richly dwell. By the way, the in you is plural. Okay, this is a corporate verse, just as all this context that we are reading in Colossians is corporate. It doesn't mean that it doesn't also dwell individually in you, but then that spreads out, and everything that that we do as a corporate body is to be bathed in and with the word of God. So as we come together, as we've been discussing over and over, we must bathe ourselves in the word of God as a corporate group and also as individuals so that it flows out of us. If the word does not dwell in everyone, it will cause the church grievous difficulty. If anything, the emphasis here on the corporate nature of the indwelling word of God makes it all that much more important that it indwells in us personally and individually. Because if we come together and we do not have the word of God literally pouring out of us, then we as a corporate group will not be bathed in the word of God as we need to. Deuteronomy 6:6-9, which Doug already read this morning. "These words which I am commanding you today," speaking to Israel as a corporate entity, all right, and we, the church, are not Israel, and yet those corporate words to them apply to us as well. "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So this is how the word is to dwell richly. It is to overflow out of us. It is to be part of an intimate relationship that we have with our God. And this richly, as I mentioned, is an overflowing abundance. It indicates that the indwelling is producing fruit. It is causing us to grow. It is enriching our inner man on a continual basis. It is not a static, wooden indwelling, but a dynamic, powerful, joyful saturation with the character of God as comes through his word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, I think, kind of sums all of that up in one verse. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." This is the nature of the word. Unlimited richness. There is no end to the rich depths of the word of God growing ever deeper in the heart of the redeemed man. Jeremiah 15:16, as the prophet speaks of the word of God that was given to him to present to the people. "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." And as we read this in Colossians chapter 3, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you," we get the picture of not, again, simply mere words. What do we get the picture of? A person, a relationship. And why is that? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Because in the sister passage, we have really given to us the other side of this coin. what it means to have the word of Christ, that truth about Christ as represented and given to us in the word of God. What is it that makes that into a relationship? Where is the power? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. What is it that causes the Word of God to allow us to have that intimate relationship with God? Well, it is God Himself living inside of us. And the Word of God and the Spirit of God come together. And they portray two different aspects of one truth, which is that the Spirit works through His Word to bring about His purposes. And as we look into the Word, we are being filled with the Spirit as we know and understand it by His power. And if we reject the Word of God, we are not filled with the Spirit of God. And yet if we have not the Spirit of God, we could ingest as much of the Word as we wanted and nothing would happen. So you must have the regeneration brought by the Spirit, the personal indwelling presence of the Spirit of God continually with the believer, and then bringing that is brought about by and with the Word of God and continues to grow and increase as we immerse ourselves in His Word. So we must be filled with the Spirit. So it's filled with the Word of Christ, filled with the Spirit, synonymous terms essentially. They don't mean exactly the same thing, but together they bring about the required effect. The result of being filled with the Holy Spirit is the same as the result of letting the Word dwell in one's life richly. Therefore, the two are the same spiritual reality viewed from two sides. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by His Word. To have the Word richly indwelling is to be controlled by His Spirit. Since the Holy Spirit is the author and power of the Word, the expressions as far as they go here are literally interchangeable. Titus 3, 5, and 6 kind of gives us the spiritual reality going on behind all of this. Speaking of our salvation, says He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And then 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 21 says, for you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is the living and abiding Word of God. I mean, how more closely can those things be tied together? The Spirit works through His Word. He regenerates. His regenerating power He brings through the Word of God. And as we are immersed in it, we grow in Him and are filled with Him. John MacArthur says this, the Word in the heart and in the mind is the handle by which the Holy Spirit turns the will. Psalm 119, 9 through 11, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your Word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, why am I going through all of that? Because apart from that, apart from the word richly dwelling within us, the power of the Holy Spirit enabling us to know and understand and live and therefore be intimately acquainted with our God as a result of what He writes in the word, unless that is true, our music is shallow, it is sick, And it is unable to communicate to God what He longs for, His own glory. To the extent that a church is bathed in the Word of God, only to that extent will their music honor and please and glorify a holy God. Now, the two go together. As we're able to sing and praise and honor our God, we will be increased and strengthened in our faith because of the nature of the music, in the sense of what it says, the truth of it. But it all comes from the underlying foundation of the truth found in the Word of God. Everything comes from there. So worship through music must be spiritual. We must be filled with the Word of Christ and filled with the Spirit. Back in Colossians. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The second underlying principle of music is that worship through music must be edifying. It must build up the believer. It must teach and admonish and exhort. It is not for emotional satisfaction alone. Its underlying basic purpose is that the believers are edified. And haven't we seen that again with everything that happens in corporate worship? God is directly honored as we speak His name and lift up His character. And the believer is edified as we teach the things in the Word of God and as God is honored. Everything must do that. Music is no different, which is why, really, the only instruction on music found in the New Testament particularly is Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5. You have a few other places where it's mentioned, but this is the instruction. Because everything flows from and out of the truth of the Word of God in the heart for the glorification of God, the edification of the believer, and God's overall nature being proclaimed. Paul made it clear that believers are to sing wholeheartedly to God. They are to teach and admonish each other with a variety of songs. We'll talk about that in coming weeks. This applies primarily to one's attitude and understanding in times of corporate worship. As Christians assemble for worship, they are not merely individuals expressing personal worship to the Lord. They are also members of one congregation who have the responsibility of encouraging one another through music. Both of these dimensions must be kept in mind. Believers may benefit from asking themselves, what am I communicating to those around me during our times of singing to the Lord? And how am I building others up as we worship in song together? It's come from an excellent article by David Detweiler. He's a pastor in Ohio. Just an excellent commentary on Colossians chapter 3. So music has a similar function to preaching. Just as preaching is to rebuke, reprove, and exhort, singing is to do the same, to teach and admonish. And these are highlighted in every part of the worship service. Now, what is this teaching? It says that we are to sing. Literally, the singing goes with the teaching. Ephesians makes that very clear. It doesn't even mention the teaching. It just talks about we speak to one another, then psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Colossians gives us a little more clarity that we are teaching through those things. And we are teaching with what? All wisdom. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, we find from where the source of all wisdom comes. And where is that? Christ. It says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and understanding of Him, a relationship with Him, intimate relationship, then flows out from us in teaching with all wisdom as we teach the things of Christ. We find those things in Him, living them out and teaching them to others. And this wisdom is the ability to see everything in life from God's perspective and to respond to every situation and person as Jesus would with His power. That's wisdom. And our music is to be presenting those truths to us and to everyone in the congregation together. And we are to consider that as we sing. This morning as we were singing those songs, which I'll highlight in just a moment, the powerful music we were able to sing, were you just sitting there going, oh, wow, this is a great song. I'm enjoying this so much. Or was your mind considering, Lord, would you be teaching the person behind me, the person next to me, or you think about, wow, that person is singing loud, or they're not singing loudly enough, or what? Were you considering, Lord, would you use these words, immortal, invisible, God, only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes? What were you considering? Oh, I hope and pray that every member of this congregation is gaining a greater understanding of God, even as I sing, and Lord, might I do that as well. And might my singing be a means by which you are lifted up so every other member of this congregation can gain a greater understanding of God. That's what we do when we sing. Because we are teaching and admonishing one another. That teaching is to present, to explain truth in such a way that it can be understood and applied. Orderly arrangement and effective communication of the truth. And music is beautifully suited to do this. Beautifully suited in orderly arrangement and in effective communication. We know all of this comes from the Lord, Proverbs 2:6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. And this is entirely different from the false wisdom of the world, the things that the world thinks will bring them wisdom, which are so often found in the songs of the world. Make no mistake, music is always a message. Always. The words of the song are always communicating whether or not people are functionally listening to them. They are communicating a worldview. And so also is the music that we sing together. And therefore, Christian music should be primarily verbal in character. While the emotional impact of the melody can and should greatly enhance the message being sung, it is this message, the word of Christ, that is of utmost importance. The medium of the music must remain secondary to the message that it conveys. Music is legitimate only when it is a medium pointing beyond itself to the exhorting and encouraging of the believers. And that is just simply what is found here. I'm not making that up. That isn't because I have one view or other view about music. I love music. I love to play the guitar. I love to sing. Those are things I enjoy to the fullest extent. But apart from the word of Christ flowing through those things, they are simply worldly tools of no value, none. No matter what kinds of emotions they produce in me or what kinds of happiness I have from singing them. The word of Christ. And again, the teaching we have from the New Testament cements this and makes it clear, I think, beyond shadow of a doubt. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And what's this admonishment? So you've got teaching with all wisdom, which is the instruction portion of things. By the way, I was just considering Vacation Bible School or Backyard Bible Club we had last year. And about a month ago, my little daughter came into the room singing, "Christ is the greatest treasure." Now, we taught that last year. What a fantastic set of words to be coming from the mouth of my daughter. Christ is the greatest treasure, priceless in every way. Wow. And she remembered it. It stuck with her. It was a beautiful way of communicating truth. But consider some of the things that come out of our mouths when we sing songs. My son gets on me sometimes because I became a Christian when I was 10, and we listened to really very little of any other kind of music. But I have this tendency, whenever we say anything in our house, a song comes out. Sometimes it's a Christian song or a spiritual one. Sometimes just a phrase of maybe something I saw on TV or a bit of a commercial. He's like, "Do you have to have a song for everything?" But I think through it, I think some of the songs I have for everything, the words that come out of my mouth, I'm not very happy with. And really, as we grow older, more and more, we understand more of the songs that we knew when we were younger. And I think you find most of those secular songs, you find yourself thinking, all of a sudden you're like, "Ooh, that's not good," right when we begin. But guys, that's in your mind. You're thinking through it. Songs can be used to teach. Turn to Exodus 15. This is all over the Old Testament, teaching through music, teaching through songs. It's usually combined with other reasons for music, but Exodus 15, the children of Israel have just been delivered through the Red Sea, one of the greatest deliverances ever in the history of the world, apart from the cross. Exodus 15, they get done, they get on the other side, God has just destroyed the armies of Pharaoh. It almost seems as though as the waters pass over the armies of Pharaoh and the chariot wheels come floating to the surface, then verse 15, the children of Israel gather on the shore, and what do? They break into song. They begin to sing. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider have been hurled into the sea." Verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him." Talk about teaching. Yes, they are praising the Lord, but who are they attributing their salvation to? In this context, certainly being saved from the Red Sea, but in a broader context, certainly God being the one who saves, and they knew that. And so they are teaching in the song. We could read all the way down through it. Verse 7, "In the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you." A generalization given. It happened to Pharaoh's army, but the generalization being all who rise up against God are overthrown, and this is being put into song. Verse 13, "In your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation." They weren't in the land of Israel yet. This even has a hint of prophecy to it, this song, of what God would ultimately do because they were trusting who God was. Moses as a prophet of God singing and leading them. Verse 14, "The peoples have heard and have trembled. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia." Now guys, again, they're just now being delivered. All of this is going to go on, these things that are going to happen, and the song goes on to teach. Verse 17, "You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." This is teaching at its best. And they are teaching through a song as they exalt in the deliverance of God, as the armies of Pharaoh have been destroyed and they've been delivered through the Red Sea. We teach in our music with all wisdom, but we also admonish. We admonish with all wisdom. Admonishing is to redirect, from wrong ways into correct behavior. And the goal is always maturity. You understand that that's the goal of music, as well as the preaching, as well as the other things that go on. Haven't we said, again, probably over and over, that the whole goal of the corporate worship service is what? Maturity. Music is to bring to maturity. It is to teach what is right and correct what is wrong. Music is supposed to do that. If it doesn't ultimately do that, it is failing at its purpose. And that is communicated verbally, as we understand the words and are able to put them into practice. And if you find yourself singing over and over words of songs that do not teach and do not admonish, then we are not using our music time wisely. We're not using it wisely. It must teach us of the things of God and admonish us when we are wrong. And notice, it says teaching and admonishing whom? One another. This is a corporate, again, a corporate practice. And that's the beauty of music. In preaching, I am up here admonishing you, teaching you, rebuking you. That's appropriate. Now, we all do that also to one another. But in singing, we're all doing that together. We are admonishing and teaching one another as we lift up our voices in agreement with the song. We are telling each other that it is true and that they should listen to it and do it and respond to it. And so one who sits in the service and does not sing, does not lift up their hearts and their voices in response along with the congregation, is not joining in the teaching and admonishing that are supposed to be going on through the song. This is not an option. Well, I don't like music very much. Preaching, I get into that. I'm not a music guy. We are to teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. We do this corporately. Even when the song says, to you, O Lord, something inappropriate with that, but we are remembering each other and commending that to one another. And that's what we're to do in song. Teaching through music is an excellent way to reach the whole person. Augustine says this, how have I wept at your hymns and canticles, deeply moved by the voices of your sweetly singing church. These voices flowed into my ears and the truth was poured into my heart. Once a feeling of piety surged up and my tears ran down and these things were good for me. And they are good. And that is the beauty of good music if it teaches and admonishes properly. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. If you want to see a song that admonishes, and by the way, not too many songs written like that today, and I don't want us to forget that side of things. We have very few teaching songs. We have a lot of exhortation songs. We'll discuss those later on in our coming weeks. We have very few admonishing songs. But in Deuteronomy chapter 31, we have an excellent opportunity to see an admonishing song. Deuteronomy 31:19, and I'm going to challenge someone here, you know, the musicians among us, to maybe try to get this to music sometime. Deuteronomy 31:19, Moses really summarizing everything that he said to the people of Israel as they are on the plains of Moab. He's about to die, and Joshua's about to lead them into the promised land. Deuteronomy is the second law. He gives them the law again. He says, I told you, God gave it in Exodus when we were on Mount Sinai. You spent 40 years in the wilderness. All of the older men died above the age of 20. I'm going to give you the law again. And then I'm going to write a song for you so that you'll remember what will happen if you don't obey the law. Deuteronomy 31:19. Now, therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. What a great song. So they can have a song that the children of Israel are supposed to sing regularly so that when they reject God, God will say, I gave you the song to show you how good I am and how evil you are. So you'll turn to me is ultimately going to be the purpose of the song. Well, what did he put in this song? And this would be the challenge to write. Starts off okay in Deuteronomy 32. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as rain, my speech distill as dew, as the droplets of the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. Now, that would make some good hymnology. Verse 3, for I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And that's singing, right? That'll sing. But let's go to the next verse. They have acted corruptly towards him. They are not his children because of their defect, but they are a perverse and crooked generation. I'm just trying to get that to music. They have acted corruptly towards him. They are not his children because of defects. They're perverse and crooked. Yeah, it just doesn't seem to go. I can't really come up with words or with music for that, but this is the song. God is so great, and you are so sinful. Don't forget that. Nothing I ever do is because you are so great, because you have honored me so perfectly. You're going to be singing a song that tells of your perverseness so that you will know my goodness and you will ultimately return to me. The song does say that at the end, that you will come back to me. Now that's good music. It reminds us of our sinfulness. It doesn't leave us there. But it reminds us of that and reminds us of the goodness and greatness of God. Verse 36 of this song, so I don't leave you there. For the Lord will vindicate his people, and he will have compassion on his servants when he sees their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. That's part of the song too, is that God in our weakness and our sinfulness and our foolishness will come alongside and save us. Speaking again specifically here to the nation of Israel, that he will never let them go. That even in the horrible sins which they committed over and over, and they're being carted away to Syria and carted away to Babylon and carted away by Rome in AD 70, that God will ultimately bring them back to himself. And it's a song that we can take up and sing as well. That God will do the same. Music is to teach, and it is to admonish, to show us where we are wrong. But where are those songs? Where are the songs that remind us that we are sinful, that we are worms ultimately before a holy God, apart from his grace and his nature, and that he is the great and holy God who lifts those worms and causes them to be kings and priests? Because that music is rare. It's not that it doesn't exist, and we had some excellent examples of wonderful music this morning as we considered immortal and invisible, God only wise, and the character and the nature and the attributes of God. We were teaching, did you get it? How great and powerful God is. Then we sang, better is one day, Psalm 82. I'd love to turn you and have you read through the entire psalm. What a powerful song of longing for God, that we love nothing better than simply to be with him. And no, we don't have a temple. We don't have to step to the edge of the temple like David did and peek in and hope we can catch a glimpse of the glory of God. We have him living inside of us. And when we come together as a group, as a corporate entity, we see the power and work and person of God magnified all that much more. Oh, is it not better to be one day in the presence of God than a thousand elsewhere, anywhere? What a beautiful song of exhortation, of encouragement and instruction as well. And then we sang Light of the World. We sang the gospel. I love that. Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see. Beauty that made this heart adore you. What beautiful words. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon the cross. Were you listening? Were you teaching? Were you admonishing? And then we sang, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Very simple song, but also reflecting of literally hundreds of psalms. Remember not the sins of my youth. It's what beautiful music to sing. But did it move you because of the truth that was there? Yes, beautiful melodies along with the beautiful truth are all that much beautiful. But did you understand what it was saying? Were you taught? Were you admonished? Did you respond with your renewed mind to see that your whole inner man would be changed? Or did you just not really think about it? You kind of got ready and were singing and it sounded good. What sounded good was good, and what didn't sound so good wasn't quite so good. That's not what we do when we sing. Everything about it is to be carefully considered in the power of the Holy Spirit and applied to our hearts and lives and prayed for this congregation as we sing. Because music is so much more than a few tunes. Oh, I hope and pray. I only made it through a third of the message. Well, half. No, it's really only a third. We'll after our Resurrection Sunday, we'll step through it. Because this is important. I have purposely slowed way, way down. Because I feel like we have just some very basic things we got to get right before we can step on. Not that we necessarily haven't been doing them correctly, but I'm not sure we understand them well. And so I hope that this kind of break from, again, even the more exegetically, more quickly moving through that, it's been a blessing to you. We will continue with that. We're not abandoning that. I just simply am saying, guys, these are things we need to know. Why are we singing? And as we move towards our time of communion, that's the thing I'm going to challenge you with. We're going to sing a song before we move to communion. Are you going to be taught and admonished? And then are you going to take this other thing that we do at corporately together to worship God at his table, to be brought together with the elements representative of who he is and what he's done? Will we allow that to move us as well with an understanding of the truth? If the word of Christ is not richly dwelling in you, our songs mean little and this means nothing. Doesn't mean anything. Because we don't understand who Christ is and we don't understand what he's done. And so as we move from music to then the table, understand that these are our elements of corporate worship, which are to make this day powerful for you and perhaps powerful unto salvation. Maybe you've taught or listened to songs and come and sang and done all of these things and never yet understood the richness of Christ crucified for you, taking your sin, bearing your wrath, giving you his righteousness, stepping down out of heaven into this darkness and taking it away by his sacrifice. Everything that has been done this morning should have pointed you to him. Maybe for the first time this morning, you will see him by the power of the Spirit. That's what I'll be praying as we go to this, so that when you come to communion, if you are a believer, that it will be a joyful time of celebration, heart-rending humility, and crying out to God for forgiveness as well as thanking him for what he's done. And that if you're an unbeliever, you will do the same for the first time. Because Jesus is seen through his word as we express it through our music and express it through this table. Maybe you will see him. I will pray that you will see him this morning truly as he is. Let's pray. Father, what I ask that our music would become so much more than just another tune. Or that it would not be simply our pleasurable response to the way the music is presented that determine how we worship through music. But that it will be our submission to and our awe at your beauty as presented through the word of Christ portrayed in our songs. And God, I pray that we would see that very clearly now as we sing and then as we come to this table. Oh Lord, please, I just confess to you today I've wrestled and struggled personally before you. Father, might you help me to rip away my own pride and my ego and my so many distractions that keep me from seeing you and worshiping you well. And might I and the others with me then join in this table with joy and with humility, with truth. In your precious name.